tonight we begin looking at the veil that was in the tabernacle. It's described in verse 31 of chapter 26 of Exodus. "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims, angels, shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it, the veil, upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tacks or the clips, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, or the ark of the covenant. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Verse 35, thou shalt set the table of showbread, outside the veil, and the candlestick on the opposite side of the table of showbread, on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table of showbread, on the north side." The Old Testament tabernacle was divided into three major sections. The first section, of course, was the courtyard. Now the courtyard, the outer courtyard of this tabernacle complex, was 150 feet by 75 feet. That was the courtyard. In the courtyard sat the tabernacle itself. What's a tabernacle, you say? A tabernacle is just a tent. And there was this tent that was pitched in the courtyard. Again, the courtyard, 150 feet by 75 feet, a rectangle courtyard. In the courtyard was the tent, the tabernacle itself. And the tabernacle, or the tent itself, was 45 feet by 15 feet. And so you had this tent that was that size, 45 by 15. So you have the courtyard, component number one, the tent. But the tent was divided into two compartments. And thus we have three major areas. The courtyard, and then inside the tent were two compartments. What two compartments were those? What two rooms were those? Well, the first was called the holy place. It was 30 feet by 15 feet. Then there was a veil, a large curtain. And on the other side of the veil was the Holy of Holies, or as our text puts it, the most holy place. That would be a room, a compartment, 15 by 15. It would be square. So you have a square room, 15 by 15, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and then a veil, a large curtain, like a big theater curtain, if you would, and then you have the holy place. So the Holy of Holies, and then the holy place, which was a rectangular-sized room, shaped room, 30 feet by 15 feet. Now, most of you are aware of this, that in the holy place, there were three items, three pieces of furniture, if you would. There was the table of showbread. Upon the table of showbread sat 12 loaves of bread. We've talked about that in previous study. Across from it, opposite of it, was the golden candlestick, which was a lampstand, actually. And then, right in front of the veil, still in the holy place, was the altar of incense, where incense was burned. Now the priests would go into the holy place each day, making sure the bread was there in the right place, making sure that the lamps were burning, the wicks were trimmed, and there was oil in the lamps, making sure that incense was being offered on the altar of incense. They would go there daily. The priests would minister in the holy place daily. But then there was this veil. On the other side of the veil was, okay gang, quiz time. What was on the other side of the veil? The Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And what else? The mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant, right, was that box in which was kept the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat is the lid of the box. It's the top part of the box, the lid. There were two angels, two cherubims made of gold there on the lid. Now, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was, in that place was the visible, tangible Shekinah or Kabod, glory of God. You could actually experience visually, physically, something of the glory of God when you were in the Holy of Holies. And so, only one man was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies one time each year. That man, of course, was the high priest. And only he, on one day, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, was allowed to go through the veil into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. What a trip that must have been, to be there in the Holy of Holies one day each year. Only one man could enter in, the high priest. Experiencing the glory and presence of God in that most miraculous, mystical kind of way. You say, well, big deal. Well, it is a big deal. Because what everybody is craving, whether they know it or not, whether they can articulate it or not, what every single person is craving in life is not to win the lottery, not to go to Hawaii, not to have a newer car, not to have a more successful career. What everybody is truly craving and desiring is the glory of God, the kabod, the reality, the weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, the heaviness of God to be upon their lives, to be within their hearts. And the high priest could go and experience the kabod, the Shekinah, the glory of God, you see. But only he, one day, each year. Amazing. Well, that's the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, then the holy place where the priests could go daily, and then this courtyard which surrounded the tabernacle, the tent itself. In our text tonight, we're dealing with the veil that hung there in the tent that separated the holy place where there was the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and what else? Come on, kids. The altar of incense. And who could go into the holy place? The priests. How often could they go in? Whenever they wanted, daily. But then there is this veil. On the other side of the veil was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Who could go in there? The high priest. How often? Once a year. Okay, so hopefully you're starting to get this down a bit. The veil is what separated those two compartments, those two rooms. Now, the veil is described for us. Interesting, because you say, well, what is the meaning of this veil that's described for us in verses 31 through 35? Well, everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. By now, hopefully you have that down. Even John's Gospel, chapter 1, says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, or among us. The Word, Jesus, became flesh just like us and tabernacled. The King James renders it, and dwelt among us. The Greek word there, the New Testament written in the Greek language, the Greek word is tabernacled. He, Jesus, tabernacled among us, which gives us a key, an understanding that the tabernacle in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus. It points to Jesus. What does the veil stand for, you may say? We don't need to speculate. For in the book of Hebrews, I'm going to read it to you. You might want to jot it down and look it up later. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle, talks about the temple, and he describes the various items and defines what many of these things mean. And when he comes to the veil in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. Here the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, is saying, we can come into the Holy of Holies through the veil, which is his flesh. The veil in the tabernacle speaks of the flesh of Jesus. Now, think this through with me. It's kind of intriguing with a very important application as we conclude this study. Listen, if the veil speaks of his flesh, the flesh of Jesus, we enter into the Holy of Holies, experience the glory and goodness and grandeur of God through the flesh of Jesus. What meanest these things? Let's take a look back in Exodus 26. It says, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple." Blue and purple. Blue is the color in the Bible that relates to, that speaks of, the heavenlies. Jesus in his flesh. Jesus in his flesh had a perspective before him that was all about eternity, all about heaven. In his flesh, as a man, when he dwelt among us as Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man who was heavenly minded. Purple, the next color listed here, speaks of royalty in the Bible. Purple is the color of royalty. Now it's interesting because this King of Kings, Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, in the flesh, tabernacling among us, they came to him and they wanted to make him king, but he wouldn't accept their offer. In fact, Jesus would say, "My kingdom is not of this world." No wonder it's blue and purple linked together. His kingdom is an eternal one. His kingdom is heavenly. And I say that to say this. They wanted to make him king here when he fed them miraculously by the Sea of Galilee. Hey, 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 they thought, what a great king this would be. He can give us bread. He can take care of us financially. You be our king. But no, he ran from them that day. And later on he would say, my kingdom is not of this world. This creates a problem for us. Because you see, all too often we are very much concerned about this world. We're concerned about bread, that is paying bills, and career, and relationships, and happiness, and all the rest. But although we're concerned about our present comfort, our King is more concerned, listen, is more concerned about our eternal state. His kingdom is heavenly. He sees the big picture, you see. And my Lord, my King, is more concerned about who I'll be and how I'll function forever and ever in the next billion, gazillion, dadillion years in heaven than he is about my present comfort today. But me, I'm concerned about my present comfort. I want this to work out. I want that to be taken care of. I want the other thing solved right now, because I'm real concerned about this life. But my Lord loves me, and he loves you too so much that he says, mm-mm. I know you're all caught up in this world. And he might say, I understand that. But I see a whole other picture. I see a whole other reality. It's called heaven. It's called eternity. So I'm not going to solve that problem as quickly as you want me to. I'm not going to meet that need in the way that you're asking me to, you see. But I want this, it'll make me happy. Well, the Lord says there's a bigger issue. It's called being prepared for eternity. Now here's the thing I want you to know. Here's the thing we've got to help others to see. When you get to heaven, when I get to heaven, we're not going to be saying, oh, so that's what you had me go through that for down there. Well, this isn't worth it. No one is going to say, why didn't you give me bread when I was asking for it? Why didn't you fix that relationship or get that girl to go out with me when I ask her to? You know, all this stuff. Why didn't you do that? When we get to heaven, we're going to say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving me enough to let me go through some hard stuff on earth that I might be prepared for all of this now that's going to last forever and ever and ever. Last night at dinner, I made my boy eat his vegetables. Did he want to? No. Did I make him? Yes. Did he do it? I think. At least it appeared that way to me. Now, why? Is it because I'm a meanie? I see a bigger picture than Benny. Ben's concerned about the present meal. I'm concerned about his health over a long period of time. And our Lord loves us in that same way. He's concerned about who you're going to be over a billion years. You say, but I want this now. And the Lord says, hey, trust me. Well, his kingdom, anyway, his kingdom is a heavenly one. That's why there's blue and there's purple linked together. Blue and purple and scarlet. Of course, we talked about scarlet at great length in our study last time. Do you recall the Toloth, the T-O-L-A-I-T-H, the scarlet worm? Remember that? You're saying no. Get the tape then from last week's study. Because I can say, okay, Lord, I can trust you. If you don't do what I'm asking of you, if you don't work in the way I think you ought to, I trust you. Because scarlet is the color of the sacrifice, the blood, the Toloth, the worm that was crushed. We talked about that last Thursday night. Yes, in his flesh, yes. In his flesh, he was heavenly minded. In his flesh, he was the king. But he didn't choose to respond to the political opportunity of men. His kingdom was a grander, bigger one. In his flesh, yes, scarlet. His flesh, of course, was beaten and bruised and battered and bloodied. And also, we read, it was also this veil which speaks of the flesh of Jesus, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. Now, we've seen from previous studies that whenever you come to this idea of fine twined linen, it speaks of righteousness. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8 declares that directly, by the way. In his flesh, listen, his flesh was fine twined linen, which means it was righteous. My flesh, in your flesh, stinks. Our flesh is corrupt. Our flesh is depraved. Our flesh is infected by sin. His flesh was righteous. It was, remember that phrase back in the 50s and 60s? Righteous man. Remember the righteous brothers? Well, he was the righteous brother. He was the righteous one. He was the only man who in his flesh there was no sin. It was righteous. Fine twined linen. Righteous. He was totally righteous, so much so that even Pontius Pilate had to say, I find no fault in him. The one who betrayed him, Judas Iscariot, declared that day, I have betrayed innocent blood. The centurion who saw him die on the cross at Calvary was forced to conclude, there is a righteous man. Interesting. Truly, this man is the Son of God, he was forced to say. So, Jesus, his flesh, in his life, his flesh, his thing, it was righteous, it was sacrificed, it was royal, and it was about heaven. That's the way he lived. And with cherubims it shall be made. In the veil itself were woven, if you would, cherubims or angels. Why? Because in Jesus' flesh, when he was born, what appeared that night that he was born? Angels. Remember, they said, or perhaps sang, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Remember, in his flesh, when he was tempted to give in and take the kingdoms of this world, when Satan tempted him, you can have all these kingdoms. I'll give them all to you. And he battled Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and didn't give in to Satan's temptations when Satan fled away. When Jesus was victorious that day. What happened? It says, and the angels came and ministered to him. He had been fasting for 40 days. He had done battle with Satan. His flesh was weary. And the angels came. So when he was born in the flesh, there were the angels. When he was tempted by Satan to succumb to his flesh, there were the angels. And a third time, we are told in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Remember the story? Wrestling with his flesh, with his flesh. But he submitted himself to God's will, not giving in to his own desire. And it says he sweat great drops of blood. So intense was the struggle. And after he was successful in that struggle, it says, and an angel came and ministered unto him, strengthened him. So why is there angels in this veil if the veil is his flesh? Because when he was born in the flesh, when he had victory over the flesh, when he was struggling against his own flesh, angels were there. Thus angels woven into the veil. Hebrews 10 says the veil is his what? Flesh. Now, stay with me. And thou shalt hang this veil upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. The veil was held up, if you would. It was hung on four pillars. Why four? Because there are four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the four gospels hold up for us Jesus, the God-man, what he did in the flesh, who he was, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Yeah, the four gospels presenting Jesus in the flesh, if you would, fleshing it out for us, revealing to us who exactly is this God-man, Jesus. hung, it says, on these four wooden posts that were covered with gold. Jesus, of course, in his flesh would be hung, wouldn't he, on a wooden cross. And that cross would have four points, the top point and the bottom point on each side, you see. But wait. It says this, that the veil, it was hung on these four posts, which speaks of the Gospels and also hints at the cross. But it says it was held up by golden hooks. Golden hooks. Gold is the metal of what? Thank you. It's the metal of deity or divinity. Now listen, stay with me here and we'll come to some application here. But you got to track this with me for a little bit here. These hooks held it up. Jesus, was he successful in his flesh? Yes. Because the Father held up the Son. God the Father declared when he was baptized that day, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased." When Jesus was baptized in his flesh, what was he saying? He wasn't being baptized in remission of sin or repenting from sin like we are. He was being baptized in submitting his flesh, saying, "I know what I've come to do. I've come to die, be buried, and resurrected." And that's why the Father would say when he submitted to baptism that day, the submerging, the submitting of his flesh, when John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River, the Father held him up and said, "This is my beloved Son." Was Jesus successful, though, from that point on? Well, later on in Matthew 17, the Father holds him up again with the cry from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, hear ye him." When did that take place? Matthew 17, on the Mount of what? Transfiguration. What happened? There Jesus began to glow. He began to shine. And Peter was blown away seeing the beauty, the glory of Jesus that day and said, "Let's build three booths, one for you, Jesus, and one for Elijah, and one for Moses," who were also with Jesus on the mountain, although not glowing in that way. And the Father held up the Son and said, "No, Peter, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Pipe down, Pete. Don't seek to put my Son on the same level with Elijah and Moses. This is my Son. And I've taught you, and we've talked about what was perhaps really taking place there on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is, Jesus was victorious over the flesh in such a way that he was being transfigured, not giving in to sin. And I do believe that he could have, at that moment, at that point, launched off from Mount Hermon, going straight up to heaven, and saying to humanity, "See, I was a man. I lived among you. I was tempted in all points like you. But I didn't sin." It could have been done. I showed you that it was possible. But you didn't, so sorry about that. You'll have to spend time forever in hell. But he didn't go up from Mount Hermon to heaven. I believe that that's what would have happened to Adam and Eve had they not fallen in the Garden of Eden. After a season of time, passing the test, they would have been transfigured, just like Jesus was. Transformed, they would have glowed and been taken up into heaven, having passed the test. That's what would have happened with the first Adam, but he, you know, Adam bombed out. He blew it bad. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, didn't bomb out. He came through. He was shining. But instead of going up to heaven and saying, and I say this reverently, to hell with you, Instead of doing that, to hell with humanity. I made it. Too bad you didn't. I showed you it was possible, and boom, up to heaven. He didn't go that way. He went down the mountain, set his face like flint toward Jerusalem to do what? To go up another hill called Calvary, where he died for me and for you, that we might go to heaven, because he took our sin upon him. Amazing. So, the golden hooks. The golden hooks, deity, holding up the flesh, holding up this one who is Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, he said again in Matthew 17, God the Father declaring from heaven, hear ye him. The golden hooks, holding up, spread out upon the four pillars, the gospel story and the cross ultimately. The picture's intriguing to me. And yet there's a problem, and that's what I want you to see tonight. There's a problem, because the next verse goes on to say, you're to hang up this veil, verse 33. And there is to be, verse 33 says to us, a division between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now think, folks. Listen up, kids. Tune in, Bible students. This beautiful Jesus, blue, purple, scarlet, and white, fine twined linen. Angels embroidered into the veil. On four wooden pillars, the wooden pillars that are covered with gold, held up by these magnificent, pure golden hooks. It was beautiful, but it was also a problem, because it kept the priests away. It separated them day by day by day by day from the glory of God, the Holy of Holies. So what are you saying, John? Simply this. Jesus Christ, his loveliness, his beauty, his grandeur is a problem, because it's what separates people from experiencing the glory of God. What do you mean? God declared in and through his Son what it takes to be righteous. Well, I think I'm a pretty good guy. Well, here is the standard. It's held up, spread out. It's this beautiful, this is the standard. If you think that you're good enough to enjoy a relationship with God or to live in heaven eternally, here's your standard, Jesus. You've got to be perfect like he was if you want to make it to heaven without believing in what he did for you on the cross and accepting that gift of salvation. People say, look, I don't want to be a Jesus freak. I don't want to be one of those Christians that goes to Bible study time after time and services again and again. I believe in God, and I just get to really enjoy him out on the golf course on Sunday. And me and God, we've got a thing going. He knows about me, and we just kind of enjoy each other when I kayak down the river. I don't need to really believe in this Jesus and have communion and worship him and study the Bible like you guys do. I'm a pretty good guy. Listen, what we have to say, are you really a good guy? Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. What does that mean? Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So your standard is Jesus. You read the Gospels, and if you can say, I'm as perfect as Jesus was, then okay. You don't need to be born again. Okay, you're in. That's the problem. If any man honestly and seriously reads the Gospels and looks at this spread out veil, the four pillars, the four Gospels, and really seriously reads the Gospels and matches his or her life to that standard, the beautiful veil, what Jesus did and who he was in the flesh, the veil, then you see, they're going to be forced to realize, uh-oh, there's a division. I can't go into the Holy of Holies and experience the glory. I can't really experience the beauty, the reality of God. I can't do that. The standard is too high. He's perfect and I'm not. See, this is the thing you got to see. The veil was beautiful, but it was also a problem. It kept people out of the Holy of Holies and experiencing God's glory. Now, something happened. This one who was beautiful and perfect in his flesh was hung on a cross. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. We'll look at this story and then make two important applications. We now see the veil, Jesus Christ, hung on the four corners, if you would, of the wooden posts. We now see Jesus Christ on the cross, even as the veil was hung in the tabernacle later on in the temple. And one of the malefactors, verse 39 of Luke 23, one of the thieves which were hanged, railed on him, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other thief on the other side of Jesus, for as most of you know, Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one on his right and the other on his left. And the other malefactor, verse 40, the other thief, rebuked the first thief, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you know that you're dying, you're in trouble, and here you are railing on this one?" The thief said, "That's dumb." Speaking of dumb, this was in the paper. A man who broke into a clothing store through the roof caught his sweater on a piece of metal and hanged himself accidentally, police said yesterday. His body was found by the store's owner. So here a guy breaks into a store, a thief, and he's hung by his sweater. Terrence Adams, 55, tried to enter the store to burglarize it when he became entangled, quote, causing him to hang himself, said Officer Lee Tracy Adder, the police spokeswoman. Police had no other details, but news reports said that the owner of the Dum Dum Boutique discovered the body when he arrived Saturday morning to open the store. Isn't that great? The Dum Dum Boutique. This thief killed himself, breaking in. Dum Dum. That's where it took place. And so this thief too, here in our story, this thief right here, it's dumb. That's what the other thief, "This is dumb," he's saying. "This is dumb. You're dying. You're hung up, and here you are railing on the one who's in between us," which was Jesus. Now watch this. "We are condemned," verse 41, "justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds." We deserve to die. "But this man," referring to Jesus, "hath done nothing amiss." Just watching him hang on the tree. The veil hung. The one thief realized, "Don't you see? Can't you understand? This man is perfection." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus said, "Verily, truly, I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour, noon. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. Darkness. You reject the sun, folks, and you'll be in the dark. In this life and in outer darkness throughout eternity. The sun was darkened. The sun was darkened, verse 45. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. The veil. The veil in the temple was even bigger than the veil in the tabernacle. A.T. Robertson tells us it was made up of 72 braids, each braid being made of 24 ropes. It was 60 feet by 30 feet by 10 inches in thickness. The temple was bigger than the tabernacle, and the veil was much larger. In fact, Vincent, in his commentary, says that it took 300 priests to hang this veil. It was 60 feet by 30 feet by 10 inches thick. So heavy was it materially that it took 300 priests to lift this veil and to put it in place. This is not a shower curtain, folks. That's the point. This isn't a little piece of paper. It's a massive, massive piece of art. Thick and heavy, massive, huge and high. And then, as Jesus died on the cross, the veil, even as his flesh, Jesus' flesh, was being ripped open and torn apart, even as he was being cut to pieces on the cross physically, at that moment, the veil, which is his flesh, was ripped apart from top to bottom. Was ripped in the middle, verse 45. Not on one side or the other side, but from top to bottom, the other gospel tells us. And in the middle, Luke adds that piece of information, which means that suddenly, whoosh, the whole thing ripped right in the middle from the top to the bottom. Suddenly, if you were a priest that happened to be in the temple at that time, you could see something that you probably would never see in your whole life. The Holy of Holies. And God was declaring at that moment, whoosh, open house. Enter in. Come boldly. That which previously was a barrier to you, the flesh, his standard, his perfection, is now the bridge for you. What was once a barrier is now a bridge. What do you mean, John? The flesh that was once the standard of perfection has now been ripped apart to take your sin substitutionarily. He who was perfect, he who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made sin. Jesus took our sin, and now he's ripped apart on the cross physically. And as he's dying on the tree, God says, now the price has been paid. And as he is about to die, even now the veil is rent in the temple. Jesus cries, verse 46, with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. By the way, when he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that was a prayer that every Jewish boy and girl prayed every night. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. When they went to bed, you know how we have that prayer that's prayed sometimes in our culture, now I lay me down to sleep? That prayer that kids learn sometimes. Well, this is that kind of prayer. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. What was Jesus getting at? He was declaring, I'm going to sleep. Father, I know that I'm going to wake up. I know that I'm going to rise again. It would be as though in our day, in our ear, we heard Jesus say, now I lay me down to sleep. We go, wow, that's a little kid's prayer that's prayed at the night. They would understand that when he would say that day, Father, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. Well, when the centurion, verse 47, saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a what? Righteous man. That hardened centurion said, watching him die, the centurion who would have seen countless other men die, for you could not be a centurion in the Roman army unless you were a hero in battle. Centurions were selected by their battle experiences and their heroics on the field. This centurion would have seen lots of men die. And yet he never saw a man die like this one. And that rough, tough centurion had to conclude, man, this was a righteous man. Fine twined linen. Righteous. Now, the veil was rent. Couple things, and we're done. First of all, in light of this, don't miss this. You've been patient with me, and I appreciate that. You really are a great group of students, and I commend you for that. But listen here. In light of that fact, number one, don't ever let anyone try and get you to subtly sew up the veil. What do you mean, John? Open house. His flesh was ripped apart. The price was completely paid. So that you and I, even as Hebrews 10 says, we can boldly enter in a new and living way. We can come into the presence of God. When? Any time, any day, at any point that you choose to. But there will be subtle suggestions that will come your way from time to time. Happens to me still to this day. Where some voice whispers in our ear, listen, you can't come boldly into God's presence. You haven't had devotions in a week. You haven't been to morning worship in a month. You haven't come to Wednesday night in a year. You haven't been to Friday night worship. You think that you can just come now that you're in a jam, that you have a problem, that you're in need, that you can just come barging in? No. And here's what happens. So we say, okay, this is right, that's right. I haven't had devotions. I haven't been going to Wednesday night. I haven't been to Friday night worship. Okay, I'm gonna have devotions for 3 days. I'm gonna go to morning worship at least one day, and I'm gonna go to Wednesday night, and I'm actually gonna stay for the whole deal, and then I'm gonna pop this deal on God. I'm gonna let him know the difficulty, the trouble, the problem, the depression, the discouragement, the defeat. But I've got to work my way in. What are you doing? You're subtly sewing up the veil, saying, I can't just barge in. God says, open house, come in. But I haven't prayed in a month. I haven't prayed in a year. Come in right now, right here. Don't say, well, you know, I have to sing 5 songs before I can really enter into the presence of God. That's a subtle one. We have to worship for a half hour or for an hour. And then we can really come into his presence. Wrong. You've sewn up the veil again by saying we have to worship first and then we can come boldly into his presence. You've sewed up the veil. Sewing up the veil, it happens so subtly. You don't have to sing one note. You can just come right in without singing a single song, without reading a single verse. You come in. Why? Listen carefully. Because Jesus on the cross, he cried, it is finished. He didn't say it is finished. However, Make sure you sing five songs first before you enter in. Make sure you have your devotions. Make sure you're at Wednesday night. Make sure you don't miss this meeting or that session. It's legalism. What does that do? Listen, listen. It does not celebrate what He did in His flesh. It brings exaltation to me and my flesh. Well, I'm here at the meeting. I'm having devotions. I am really worshiping. Yes. And now I have earned the right to come into His presence because I am a holy man. It's fleshly. Do you see that? It brings glory to my flesh instead of celebrating what He did in the ripping apart, in the tearing of His flesh. That's the message of Hebrews 10. His flesh was torn that we can boldly enter in. He took our sin upon Him. So are you saying, Pastor John, are you getting at, or are you suggesting that we don't have to sing songs or have devotions or read the Bible before we can just come into God's presence? Is that what you're saying? Exactly. Well, I got to think about this, you may say. If you're just saying, if we haven't prayed in a week or a year or whatever it's been, I can just come boldly before Him tonight, right here, right now. Yep. It's called the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's great. Well, then why do you pray? Why do you go to worship times and Bible studies? Not because it's a responsibility. It's because I'm just amazed at how good He is to me. And I can't help but sing His praise. I'm just intrigued by this one that loves me to that degree, where it's all paid for, it's all done, nothing is left to do, and I can come whenever I choose to into the Holy of Holies and experience His presence and His glory. And I just got to learn more about this one who's so gracious and so good, unlike any other. I just want to study the Bible. It's not a got to, it's a get to. It's not a responsibility, it's a responding to Him. And I'm telling you, for you that have ears to hear, this is an issue that you'll deal with time and time and time again in increasingly subtle ways. You'll have a tendency to sew up the veil and say, well, now I can really enter in because I spent an evening in prayer or an hour in praise or I went to communion or whatever it might be. So. Don't do it. Don't let the gospel ever be watered down by your adding a thing to it. Let it just be 100 proof. That is, let it just cause there to be a giddiness, a joy, a complete nothing but celebration. It's done. It's finished. And don't sew it up again. Now, the second thing I want to say. First, don't sew up the veil. And this is even more subtle. This is more important for many of us who have walked with the Lord for a while. Listen, don't sew up the veil. Number two, don't put on the veil. What do you mean? I'll read this to you from Exodus 34. Moses, a godly man. He came down, verse 29 of Exodus 34, from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the law in his hand. Verse 29 says, when he came down, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone or glowed while he talked with them. Moses comes down, his face is shining. Oh, not like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That glory was from the inside working out. Moses' glow was from the outside. He was in the presence of God and he was reflecting God's glory. With Jesus on the Transfiguration, it wasn't a reflection, it was the actuality of God's glory flowing through him. Comprende? Are you with me? But Moses, his face shone. He didn't know that. Well, verse 30, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, glowed. They were afraid to come near him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the congregation came to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them the commandments, all that the Lord had spoken to Moses in Mount Sinai. And Moses, when he had finished speaking with them, verse 33, he put a veil on his face. When Moses went into the Lord, or in before the Lord to speak to the Lord, he took the veil off until he came out. When he came out and spoke to the children of Israel, that which he was commanded, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that Moses' face shone, Moses put on the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. What's happening here? Moses is shining. He doesn't know that. They're saying, Moses, your face, it's glowing. Moses says, really? He puts a veil on his face. Then he goes back and talks to the Lord once more, taking the veil off. And now he comes to the people and he puts the veil on his face because they're afraid, they're amazed, they're blown away at the glow of his face that day. Now, if we just have this story, we would say, what a wonderful act of humility that Moses would cover the glow with this veil so the people wouldn't be, oh, amazed and blown away. But wait a minute. The Bible comments on what was really going on. As Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. I'll read it to you. We read this. Listen, 2 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to comment about concerning that story. Don't be as Moses, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 3, just listen. Don't be as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. What? Listen, Paul says, here's the rest of the story. Moses put a veil over his face, not because he was humble in this case, but because he didn't want the people to see that the glow was diminishing. So he put the veil over his face because he knew that the glow was diminishing. Then he would go back and meet with the Lord and take the veil off and get recharged and then come out again and put this veil on. And they could see the glow through the veil a bit. And then he would realize, uh-oh, it's diminishing. So he'd go back and charge up again and then come out once more. And it looked as though it was real humble. But in reality, he didn't want the people to see the diminishing of the glory. So what are you saying? Don't put on the veil. What do you mean? What happens is, what we do as Christians, especially older ones, more, quote, mature, close quote, ones, we don't want people to see that we're diminished. So we learn how to cover up our diminished state. We want people to think that we're brighter spiritually than we know that we really are. We want people to think that we're real spiritual and real humble. We want people to think that we're doing better than we know that we really do. So we veil ourselves in the name of humility. But in reality, it's to cover up our own diminished state. We want people to think, well, yes, I don't want to boast, but the Lord does speak to me in amazing ways. And you know, I was fasting in the past 14 days, and during that fast, He spoke to my heart. Now that sounds real spiritual, but what it really is exalting the flesh. My flesh wants people to think that I'm spiritual.
It's real tricky. It's real cute. It's real clever. I want people to think I'm spiritual. This is the irony of my sick flesh, and yours too, by the way. Our flesh wants people to think that, well, the reason that this veil is over me is so you won't be blinded by my spirituality. In reality, the veil is there because we know that we're not as spiritual as people think that we are. And we don't want that revealed. So what are you suggesting when you say don't put on the veil? If you can grasp this tonight, it is hugely freeing. This will be a great day, a watershed moment. If you finally say, you mean take off the veil and let people see that I'm dimmer than they thought? Mm-hmm. That I'm dumber than they thought? Yep. To let people see that I'm not as bright as they thought I was? Yep. Well, why would I want to do that? Because when you take away the veil ripped in the temple, the veil which should have been taken away off the face of Moses that day, that people might see the reality, the diminishing. Listen, here's what happens. When I am trying to get people to think that I'm spiritual, my kids, my wife, my friends, the church, whatever it might be, when I am trying to get people to think I'm spiritual, what happens is Christianity becomes heavy, burdensome. I become conflicted because I know my image is not reality. I know I'm coming across, oh, God bless you, brother. In reality, I'm not thinking or feeling that at all. But I've learned the lingua. I've learned how to bounce when I praise the Lord. I've learned how to say certain phrases. I've learned how to come across in a pious kind of way that may be very far from reality. And suddenly, a conflict begins to happen in my heart over the months, over the years. And what happens is the joy of Christianity leaves. I get tired. I don't want to go to praise meetings. I don't want to go to morning worship. I don't want to go to Bible studies. The whole thing becomes wearying to me. Why? Because it's a facade. It's fake. It's phony. Well, how do you not be facade-y and fake-y and phony? Here's how. You don't try to veil your dimness. What you do is you get to say, you know what? You're looking at one dim bulb. Greg, dim bulb. Not bimbo, dim bulb. Yes, okay, got it, okay. That's what... That's what you're looking at. And you know what? You know what? I'm not spiritual. I'm not a spiritual giant. I'm not a prayer warrior. I'm not a faster in the way that perhaps you think, or I guess not. But I'm not. But He is wonderful. He, look at Him on the tree. He was ripped apart for you. He was ripped apart for me. He died on the cross. He loves me. He cares about me. The price was paid for me. There's nothing left to do but celebrate. And He's great. And I'm not. And that's not a statement of humility. That's a statement of reality. I am not great. He is. He's wonderful. I'm not. And when I witness and talk to people, I don't have to say, well, yes, this is what I've discovered in my trek in spirituality, in my journey to the deeper life. I can get rid of all that phony stuff. I can take the veil off and I can say, look, He is wonderful. Not me. It's all about what He's done, not about what I do. It's about what's taken place in His grace, not about the efforts that I go through in spirituality. Isn't He grand? Isn't He great? Isn't He good? Look at Him. Look at Him. Look at Him. What happens then is suddenly the burden lifts. I'm not trying to be a, quote, holy man. I'm free. to be just who I am. And suddenly, my Christian experience is no longer based upon a pseudo-spirituality, a false piety, a Moses mentality. I hope people don't discover just how dim I really am. I've got to put this veil of legalism and spirituality on lest they see that I'm not who they think I might be. Rip it off! And say, hey, man, we're all a bunch of sinners and dimwits, but He's grand and great. It's really true. What happens then is Christianity no longer becomes a pious walk with a phony spirituality, and it no longer becomes onward Christian soldiers marching off to war, going into battle more studly than before. It no longer becomes that. It no longer becomes a march or a pious, humble trek. You know what it becomes? Christianity becomes a dance. We just dance with the Lord. We just dance with Him. He catches us up and He takes us for a whirl on the floor, and we just marvel that He would choose people like us to dance with. That He would choose people like me and you to be His bride. And we're just caught up in His embrace and we're amazed at His grace. And Christianity becomes a celebration. And that's what is attractive to people. Not this pious, phony spirituality. Not this strident, militant march, you see. It's a dance. When we say, man, I'm amazed that He chose a wallflower like me to take out on the floor with Him. I'm amazed that He would embrace me in His grace. Oh, glory. Isn't He grand? Isn't He good? And that's what Christianity is about. And that's why the early church, listen, that's why the early Christians, it was all about sharing the gospel, not about their trek into spirituality. Not about into what they began to discover mystically. Not about changing the world militantly. They were caught up in His amazing grace, and the gospel, the good news, intrigued the whole world. What? Your sins are forgiven, the price is paid, the work is done, you can talk to God anytime you wish. You don't have to go through this or prove that or do the other. No, it's all paid for. It's all done. It's all complete. And He wants to dance with you too. And that's sweet. That's sweet. I don't know if I am able to communicate this truth very well tonight, but I pray that something might be breaking through in your heart. Don't sew up the veil. Don't let anybody subtly sew it up and suggest you've got to do something before you can experience His glory. And don't put on the veil trying to present yourself more spiritual than you really are. It's burdensome. It'll kill your joy. It'll make you a heavy, burdened kind of Christian. Throw off the veil. Let people see your dimness, and be amazed at His brightness. Don't sew up the veil. Don't put on the veil. Just dance with the Lord. And man, you will find great joy in your Christian experience today and forevermore.